Beginning of the year, many of us memorized a memory book, Bible memory, that says Bible verses everyone should know. Yeah. Bill Bruhn was in our group, and he suggested an addendum to the title, Bible verses everyone should know and love. And that's certainly true. We were learning them, memorizing them, reciting them, and discussing them. And I think we all began to love them more and more. And the more we love them, the more then we want to know and understand what they're all about. This has been true of Isaiah 9:6 for me. I've been trying to keep that whole memory book in mind, and so I've said this particular verse a number of times over the last year. And I'm going to be reading and quoting verses from the English Standard Versions tonight. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The subject of this verse is a person who's called a child and a son, and it's the same person. You'll notice that it says his shoulder and his name. And so the shoulder and the government and the name all belong to the child who is also the son. There are many wonderful things about this person in the verse, but who is he? Jewish and liberal commentators have their ideas. I won't bother you with those. But conservative evangelical scholars, and I'm sure all of us here, are convinced that this is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the theme of Scripture, just as he's the theme of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah has been called the Gospel of the New Testament. Isaiah's very name means Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord is salvation. Remember in chapter 118, he talks about the forgiveness of sins. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Chapter 2 of Isaiah contains prophecies of the coming messianic age. Chapter 4:2, he mentions the branch of the Lord. We had that in Sunday school this morning. The branch is the Lord Jesus. In chapter 7, verse 14, he gives the sign to Ahaz. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew tells us in his first chapter that this prophecy was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. In chapter 8:14, Isaiah writes that the Lord will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. The New Testament explains that this is our Lord Jesus as well. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, a great prophecy of the coming descendant from the root of Jesse, leading to the time when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then there's the great servant songs in the second half of the book, and perhaps the greatest chapter in the Old Testament, chapter 52:13 through 53:12, a great theme of the coming suffering Christ and also his glory. So there can be no doubt that the central theme and person in this verse, as well as in all the book of Isaiah and in all of Scripture, is the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and his work. I want to consider him from just this verse as the one who was prophesied to come and as the one who will bring all things to completion. He will conquer sin and death and Satan. And as the one who in his character has all the qualifications to do this great task. So let's think about the fact that he's a child. A child is born. The one who's coming will be born as a human being. He is born for us. That is, for our benefit. He will be a descendant of David through Mary. We had a hint of that in our Sunday school lesson today. But will have a legal right to the throne, because at the time of his conception, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Pastor Will taught us that last year. Specifically, He came as the Savior of his people. Here are three verses from our memory book. Matthew 1:21. She, that's Mary, will bear a son, and you, Gabriel's talking to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This title, the Son of Man, in Scripture refers in many cases to Christ's humanity, his earthly work, sufferings, and death. It is a messianic title, but indicates more than messiahship. It stresses his manhood, which is of a unique order in comparison with all other men. Christ is the universal head of mankind, and through his absolute obedience and submission to the will of the Father, he secured salvation for his people and, as we learned again this morning, qualified himself to act as the judge of all men. A child is born, a son is given. The one who is coming, that is from Isaiah's standpoint, and in part from our standpoint too, as we'll see, did not begin his existence at conception. He is the eternal Son of God. He was conceived and born at a specific time in history, but he was sent from the Father for this very purpose. Listen to these verses from 1 John chapter 4. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He is the God-man who is able to atone for sins because he's holy, sinless, separate from sinners, the spotless Lamb of God, offering a sacrifice of infinite value. He offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10 tells us by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. As the Son of God, he will in the future to us inherit and rule over all things visibly, again having earned that right by gaining the victory at the cross. Psalm 2 is an important messianic psalm. God himself is saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Notice the present tense of the verb is. A child is born, a son is given. Isaiah is prophesying something new and unexpected. It is a promise intended to arouse believers to the expectation of a future event. It is spoken of as a thing already done, because it is as certain as if it had been done already. So, a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. This child, this son, will be a king. He will rule over and direct the affairs of a great empire, a great kingdom. He will indeed be the king of the Jews, a title given to him mockingly at his crucifixion, but a real, genuine title as well. He will also be the King of Kings, the King of Nations, the King of the whole earth. But there's none who are qualified to be citizens in the kingdom of this great King. The Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't even see it unless you've been born again. So the king must first come to accomplish redemption and forgiveness of sins for his people, so that God the Father may deliver them from from the domain of darkness and translate them, transfer them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Many prophecies in Scripture concerning this coming king, and these that I'm going to read include both aspects of his work, bringing salvation from sin and then also coming to rule. Psalm 74:12 says, "Yet God my King is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." In Luke, the first chapter, we have a message from Gabriel to Zacharias, and then we have a message from Gabriel, who is the messenger of God, to Mary, and then we have the response of Zechariah inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Gabriel tells Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And at the birth of John the Baptist, that Zechariah's father now understood was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so he responds in thanksgiving, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy he promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." From the very beginning of his public ministry, and I think the very first words recorded by Mark that the Lord spoke, he was proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In teaching the parables of the kingdom, Jesus indicated that at the present time, the kingdom is in mystery. This means that the kingdom does not come within the range of the natural powers of observation, but is spiritually discerned. It's real, but it's just not seen by natural powers. But when hereafter God asserts Jesus' rule universally, then the kingdom will be in glory. That is, it will be manifest to all. Thus, speaking generally, first the kingdom is viewed as present and involving suffering for those who enter it, Jesus being the great example for us of this suffering. Second, the kingdom is viewed as future and is associated with reward and glory, and Jesus is the pattern for us in this also. The government shall be upon his shoulder. The shoulder is really the upper back and the lower neck between the shoulders, the center there, really the place of greatest power where the heaviest burdens can be carried. This is where Rebekah carried the water for the camels of Abraham's servant. It was prophesied of Issachar's tribe that it would bow the shoulder to bear like a strong donkey. It's a place of strength. It signifies steadfastness when the people of God were prophesied to fail and to run, it was to turn the back. So the back is a place of strength, support, and steadfastness. In Isaiah 22, the Lord sends a message to Eliakim that he was to replace the wicked steward Shebna and be given a place of authority and responsibility over the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. And God was going to demonstrate this by placing around his neck or on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He was to guard the royal palace and be the one on whom the safety of the kingdom would depend. As you go on to read the passage, you'll see that peg was going to fail. because no mere man could possibly fulfill this mission to maintain the royal kingdom, to maintain the kingdom of God. Even Moses himself, in the book of Numbers, told the Lord, I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. But the Lord Jesus can and does. He's been given all authority in heaven and earth. He's fully able to do all that his office of Redeemer King requires. Purchase a people for his kingdom. Preserve his people till the kingdom comes in its completeness. Purify his people completely to enter into the kingdom. And then purify the kingdom itself by destroying all that oppose him, including Satan himself, eradicating sin and abolishing death. His first great burden was the burden of our salvation, the burden of carrying our wrath, our punishment, our sins. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This was illustrated in a physical way when they took Jesus and he was going to Golgotha and he went out bearing his own cross. However, in his humanity, he actually couldn't do that. He had to get help. And no human being, it showed that he was still who he was. And yet it wasn't in his humanity that he could bear our sins, because he victoriously bore our sins on the cross. Peter affirms this. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But he not only bore our sins and brought us salvation and redemption, but he's really bearing us along now. He bears his people along. He is the head of the church. God the Father has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Hebrews 7:25 says, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is never tired. He never has to give up holding up his church, holding up his people. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. But he also, as we learned again this morning, bears the responsibility and the power to become the judge of all the earth. From Acts 17, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And then our verse for this morning in Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. He's righteous because he can measure up to all the requirements of the office of Redeemer King. He does not fall short in any way. He completely satisfies the divine requirements. And this goes through to the end. 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. What about the character of this one? This one who came, the promised child, the promised son, the one who is going to bear this government upon his shoulder, bear it successfully. Well, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. One of my commentators says, now come the four famous names. I said four. The parallelism requires that they be four compound names, because the unique dignity of this deliverer, the character of the coming king, cannot be covered by single names. And four of them, because no one name can comprehend the multitude of blessings that he brings or the manifold works that he successfully achieves. The expression, his name shall be called, means that this is the type of character that will be his. He's called by these names because he actually is the kind of person that the names say he is. He's Wonderful Counselor. This first name suggests divine wisdom. The word wonder in wonderful has overtones of deity. He has marvelous and absolute wisdom in planning and executing a plan for his great, great work, the greatest ever attempted. The design to redeem his people and bring in a kingdom of everlasting righteousness is brilliant. It is infinitely beyond human wisdom. In fact, it's exactly the opposite of what mankind, Jew or Gentile, would consider wise. Job asks, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He's wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? That's Job 9, 2 and 3. And I already referred to Isaiah 11. And there we have this sevenfold wisdom of the servant, the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Paul's great desire for the Colossians and Laodiceans was that they would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And to the Corinthians he wrote, for the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's the whole scope of salvation. Righteousness, justification, sanctification. Redemption, that's our glorification, redemption of the body and all things. Jesus Christ is the Wonderful Counselor. He is designed and able to execute a brilliant plan, a marvelous plan, a divine, divinely wise plan. He's Mighty God, Mighty God. This speaks of his almighty power, his omnipotence. The word for God itself, El, speaks of strength. And here the adjective mighty is added, meaning just superlative strength. He's invincible, fully able to carry out to completion this brilliant plan he has devised. He knows how to do it, and he has the divine capacity to accomplish it. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And on the cross, he said, it is finished. The author of Hebrews writes in the first chapter, he, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And he's mighty enough to keep his people, having redeemed us. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. When he comes again, it will be with almighty power. He comes, he's called faithful and true, he's sitting on a white horse, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He is eternally Father-like in his relationship to his people. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He's loving, tender, gentle, and patient. He exercises paternal concern for his people. He provides for them, guides, trains, and protects them. While on earth, he took the little children in his arms to bless them. Isaiah describes this scene. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He frequently called his own disciples children and told them that all who enter his kingdom must become as a little child. And we, in fact, all who are his are called his children or his offspring. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. To be a father can also mean to be the source or the originator or the author of something. For example, George Washington is called the father of his country. Edward Teller was called the father of the hydrogen bomb because he invented it. But in a much, much greater way, the Lord Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith and of our salvation. He is life and the source of life and the one who gives eternal life to his sheep. He's the source and fount of all blessings to his people. Everything we get from God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went, as a father would do, to prepare a place for them in order that they might be forever with him in eternal life and light and love and joy. He's not the father, but he's father-like, everlastingly so. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Lord Jesus exercises active and continuous dominion and rule over his kingdom. He does it with divine wisdom, by almighty power, in infinite love, and he's the author of peace. Remember, he says, I will give you rest. My peace I give to you. Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He demonstrated his ability to bring peace while he was on earth. Remember the great windstorm Mark 4 tells us about. The waves breaking into the boat and filling it, the disciples in terror waking Jesus. He rebuked the wind. He said to the sea, peace, be still. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Jesus encountered a man who had demons, really just the antithesis of peace. He was tormented and driven and violent and uncontrollable and naked and homeless. Jesus cast out the demons and healed the man, so that we find him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind and eager to follow the Lord. When Jesus returns again, he will bestow peace, perfect peace, on all the righteous and impose peace on all the earth. For in him, Paul writes to the Colossians, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And we have that peace not only with God, but we have the peace of God in our hearts and between one another. Colossians 3, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And he will impose peace. Zechariah's great prophecy includes the first and the second comings of Christ, coming to bring salvation and redemption and coming to establish his reign. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This child was born to us. This son was given to us for our salvation. And our response must be to believe in him. He's the rightful ruler of each of us individually, of his body, the church corporately, and indeed of all mankind. In wisdom, power, love, and peace, he's fulfilling his heavenly Father's purpose to bring many sons to glory and to receive universal acclaim and homage. And we need to trust in him and hope in him and love him and obey him and serve him and give him glory. I'd like to read the words of a hymn by John Peterson as we close. All glory to Jesus, begotten of God. The great I Am is he, creator, sustainer, but wonder of all, the Lamb of Calvary. To think that the guardian of planets in space, the shepherd of the stars, is tenderly leading the church of his love by hands with crimson scars. The King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, he reigns in glory now. Someday he's coming, earth's kingdom to claim, and every knee shall bow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him. Thank you that he came joyfully. Thank you for his willing and eager humiliation to achieve redemption for his people. And yet, as the one who he really is, sufficient and able to bring to complete fulfillment all that you have planned, to bring glory to himself and to you, and to bring infinite blessing to us, to put down all sin and all rebellion, and to bring perfect righteousness and peace. Thank you for him and for who he is and what he has done. In Jesus' name, amen.